Let us pray. I'm also eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness and for your mercy. Our minds cannot really comprehend or even fathom the depth of your love for us, nor can we understand the intricacies, the majesty of your plan. Ours is that high privilege that you have seen fit not only to make us members of your eternal kingdom, but while on this planet, to reveal to us through your word your will and purpose as to how we should function on this planet. So as we have gathered this evening, we are aware that no human mind can absorb or perceive any truth apart from God the Holy Spirit working. So it is our request now that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and let us absorb the truth that you want us to absorb this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Hosea chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Hosea chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Where we'll be dealing with the issue of nothing about Israel is hidden to the Lord. He reads verse 3 of Hosea chapter 5. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. Now the passage before us, as addressed to Israel, is meant to communicate to her that the Lord knows very well about her prostitution, her deep apostasy as evident a failure to return to the Lord and acknowledge Him, and His arrogance and His consequences. However, that's to Israel. The message the Lord wants me to communicate to all of us is to remember that He is omniscient, and so is aware of all our actions. He is aware of the depth of our spiritual life. The depth, not what we think that we have. He knows the actual depth of our spiritual life. He also knows the arrogance in us and its consequence. The arrogance in us has consequence. So He wants us to know that. So then, He wants us to be careful that we do not find ourselves in a state where sin hardens us in such a way that we find it difficult to return to the Lord in fellowship. So it is this message that we intend to expound using this passage. So it is a message that focuses on God's omniscience, His awareness of the depth of your spiritual life, your actions, your arrogance, and its consequences. And to let us know that we should be careful that sin does not harden us to the point that it's difficult to return and have fellowship with Him. It is our contention that this passage is primarily concerned with the omniscience of the Lord, which is very easy to forget, especially for those who are in apostasy. They seem to forget that the Lord knows everything about them. Now you may be one of those in apostasy, or you may not even be in apostasy, but you continuously forget that the Lord knows everything about you. So we are here to remind you not to forget the attribute of God that is with omniscience. Now Israel seemed to have forgotten this truth. So the Lord, through the prophet, reminds her of it, as we read in that first sentence of verse 3. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Now actually, the first sentence is a compound one, since the literal translation is something like this from the Hebrew. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. Now the sentence I know all about Ephraim is more literally, I know Ephraim. That's how the Hebrews reads. But the sense of this literal sentence is not that clear. That is why some English versions added words or phrases to help clarify the meaning. The translators of the NIV included the phrase all about, while the New English Translation included the phrase all too well. All too well. So in any event, the point in this first sentence is to emphasize the omniscience of God. You see, the assertion I know is actually very emphatic in the Hebrew, because the pronoun I is used along with the Hebrew verb that in and of itself includes the subject I. But to show that there is emphasis on the subject, the Hebrew pronoun translated I is used. It is then used to draw attention to the one who utters the words that follow. If we understand this, then the word know is used here. There is an implied fact that the one who speaks is not one with ordinary knowledge. He is the one to whom nothing escapes his notice. Now this is one of our challenges as believers, to live in light of that knowledge. There is nothing about this God that escapes his knowledge, his notice. In other words, there's nowhere you and I can hide and do anything that escapes his notice. He's our God. Now if believers are really truly aware of this, I mean, if we remember it all the time, we now will realize no hiding place. We think like the devil. The devil will say, where can I run to? If I go to heaven, you're there. Go to the depths, you're there. There's nowhere for me to hide. Now the word know is translated from the Hebrew verb yada. That in this sentence conveys the sense of possessing of information about someone or something. The Lord possesses all the information he needs about Israel because of his omniscience. This knowledge of God concerns, in this particular case, the evil deeds of the people. Now it is interesting that the object of God's knowledge here is Ephraim, which the prophet often used as a synonym for Israel, because of his role, or his dominant role, in the northern kingdom. But in this chapter, the prophet used Ephraim as a leading tribe in apostasy. Jeroboam, who led the breakaway of the 10 tribes, and became the first king of the northern kingdom in accordance with God's promise to him, was actually an Ephraimite, according to 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 26. First Kings chapter 11 verse 26. And while you hold the 1 Kings, I mean, once you get to 1 Kings, hold on to it, because the next passage will also be in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 11:26 reads, "Also Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king." That's of course in accordance with God's plan, because God had told him that's going to happen. He was one of Solomon's officials. This is our interest. An Ephraimite from Zereda. And his mother was a widow named Zeruah. So in any event, Ephraim is mentioned as the object of the lost knowledge in Hosea 5:3 to indicate that it was a leading tribe in idolatry, as one of the earliest altars of the calf worship was erected in Bethel in Ephraim, as can be noted from 1 Kings chapter 12. Since you're already reading 1 Kings, look at chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. We look at verses 28 through 30 to see that, yes, that's where Israel began the down spiral to destruction. It began all with the leadership of Ephraim. Verse 28 of 1 Kings 12 says, "After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves." Now, the thing that when you look at some of these things, when you read it, you begin to see how frail we all are. How easy it is to get away from what God promised, to focus our attention on something else. Look at what he said. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Now, this is one of those things you see when people are in pure idolatry or in blindness spiritually, they don't make sense. How can bulls that he built would have been the one that rescued Israel from Egypt? That doesn't make sense. But then the other thing though is, here is a man that God has said, "I'm going to give you 10 tribes." That's what God promised him. But you know why he did all that? He was afraid of losing his power. And so he went the other way of, you know, building something. So verse 29 says, "One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went as far as Dan to worship the one there." Now this altar in Bethel was considered sin that corrupted the entire northern kingdom. So when the Lord says, literally where we are studying, "I know Ephraim," it is a reference to his knowledge of Ephraim's sad history in introducing idolatry in Israel. There's no reason for it. Especially this man ought to have known, Jeroboam should have known, that God was bringing judgment on Solomon for collecting all these hidden pagan wives and providing them their gods. And that's why 10 tribes were snatched from him and given to Jeroboam. But he didn't trust his God. Now, to emphasize the concept of the Lord's omniscience, the prophet adds next what the Lord said in the sentence while we're studying in Hosea 5:3. He said, "Israel is not hidden from me." Now, the word "hidden" is translated from a Hebrew verb that means the opposite of "to know," as used in the first sentence. The word pertains not being able to know something, that is, to conceal something. But the verb is used here with the negative "not," so that the sense is that nothing is concealed to the Lord. There is nothing about Israel that is concealed to the Lord. The Israelites might have been deceived to think that they were not sinning against the Lord. They might have forgotten their sins, but the Lord said, that's not true. So the Lord said, Israel is not hidden from me. Now this assertion, which will be a false assertion, is the one that touches on the omniscience of God. For only He possesses knowledge in such a way that nothing is hidden from Him. Now we should keep this truth in mind to help us be careful of the actions we take. As the writer of Hebrews instructs us in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13. Hebrews 4 verse 13 reads, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You know, you shouldn't be concerned about your fellow human being per se in that respect. Now, though, of course, if you being concerned about people, just checks our actions. But truly, the person that we need to be concerned with is the one to whom we must give account to. And He's the only one that sees us when no other person does. We can play it to all every other person. We can do it to Him. And He's the one that counts. Now, God's omniscience means that He knows every action we take, good or bad. But here, though, in connection with Israel, the emphasis is on their sinful actions. Now, this is evident in the assertion of the law concerning Israel's involvement in prostitution, as we read in the second sentence of what we're studying in Hosea 5:3, where it says, Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Now this sentence reveals what it is that the Lord knows about Ephraim and Israel. However, the main point of this sentence is that Israel, under the leadership of Ephraim, is involved in idolatry with sins related to such practice. Now we say this because the two charges here have to do with idolatry. See, the word prostitution is translated from a Hebrew verb that we have seen several times, zana, that literally means or refers to act of having sex with a partner to whom one is not married in order to receive some form of favor or payment. But figuratively, it refers to being unfaithful to a person or a principle. Here it refers to Israel under the leadership of the tribe of Israel, not being faithful to their covenant relationship with the Lord by worshipping of idols. Now we say that Israel became unfaithful under the leadership of Ephraim because the Hebrew verb used is what is known in the Hebrew as a hifil stem. Now the implication of that, you say, what is that? Well, you don't need to know what it does except for the implication. The implication of this is that Ephraim caused or led Israel into prostitution or unfaithfulness to their Lord. This is not that surprising because we have already referred to how Ephraim under Jeroboam was instrumental in introducing the calf worship in the northern kingdom. When Israel got involved in idolatry, she violated the conditions of her covenant with the Lord. Now, of course, since idolatry is often associated with sexual immorality, then Israel was also guilty of sexual sin. Idolatry and sexual sin contaminate the soul, so that Israel could be considered as corrupt. In effect, the word corrupt is a reference to defilement that comes from idolatry. Now you see, the word corrupt is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to be unclean, to be unclean, to be defiled. That is, of course, to be ritually unclean. Now also, the verb used conveys the sense of being defiled through improper sexual behavior, resulting in being socially and ceremonially defiled. It is in this sense of sexual sin of adultery that the word is used in Numbers chapter 5 verse 13. The Hebrew verb used here, that's translated corrupt, that same Hebrew verb is used in Numbers chapter 5 verse 13. It is by sleeping with another man, and this is hidden from her husband, and her purity is undetected, since there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act. Now, see, the word impurity refers to idolatry. And adultery here though, so sexual sin creates the impurity of the soul. Israel has become unfaithful to the Lord by going after idols, and therefore is defiled before the Lord and should not expect his blessing on them. When the Lord says that Israel is corrupt, that is saying that the same thing as Israel being involved in idolatry. Now there are several actions that lead to a people or any individual to be regarded as corrupt or defiled. Many, but let me just mention just briefly a few here in connection to what we're studying. One thing that will cause a person to be defiled is consulting a medium. So consulting a medium is regarded as an act that contaminates an individual. So it was forbidden in Israel, as we read in Leviticus chapter 19 verse 31. Leviticus chapter 19 verse 31. Was there to show that consulting a medium will contaminate the soul. And that's why God told Israel not to get involved in it. He says, do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. In other words, once somebody starts consulting this medium, they are making contact with the demons, and so will be unclean. Now, of course, you may hear the words of this verse and say that that does not apply to you because you do not consult palm readers or those who claim to contact the dead. You say, well, that doesn't concern me. Well, think again. Now, this may be true, however, in that respect, if you are involved in reading horoscope, or you depend on what astrologers say for your guidance, as to when you should do certain things, then you have become defiled, because such practice is no different from those who consult mediums. You know, all those, whatever they give all those names, you find on the newspaper, and people go by them. When you do that, you have consulted a medium. You're doing exactly the same thing that God forbid the children of Israel from being involved with. Another thing that contaminated the people, which the Lord forbid, it was child sacrifice to idols. That defies people or individuals, so the Lord pronounced judgment on such conduct. Still in Leviticus, look at chapter 20, verse 3. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 3. It is, I will set my face against that man. I will cut him off from his people. For by giving his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. So bloodshed, especially one associated with idolatry, defiles a nation. It is this type of bloodshed the psalmist mentioned as part of the reason for Israel's discipline in Psalms 106, verses 38 through 41. Psalms 106, Psalms 106, verses 38 through 31. He says, they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrifice to idols of Canaan. Now you have to admit that something has to be wrong with the person who will be willing to sacrifice a child. That person has to have a lot of demonic activity in him or in her. So, it says, and the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. Therefore, the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. Look at what he did. He handed them over to the nations, and their foes ruled over them. That's because their land was defiled. They got involved in child sacrifice. There was a lot of murder, bloodshed in that nation, and I defile that nation. Now prophet Ezekiel makes the same point in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 18. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 18. He says, so I poured out my wrath on them because they have shed blood in the land and because they have defiled it with the idols. Those two brought God's judgment on Israel. The point is that while other saints also defile a nation. But a concern of the Lord in the passage we are studying is that when the prophet says that Israel is corrupt, that is another way of stating that Israel was involved in idolatry. The omniscient Lord knew that Israel was involved in idolatry, even if the people were in self-deception or denial of their unfaithfulness. It didn't matter with the Lord. He knew the facts and he dealt with them accordingly. Now, an important application for all of us is that because the Lord is omniscient, he knows precisely when we get involved in idolatry in its many forms. Idolatry. He knows exactly when we do. Now, it's very easy to get into idolatry and not realize it, because no wooden image exists that you worship. In other words, because you don't set a calf, a golden calf like the Israelites, or some kind of wood, you think, oh, I'm not involved in idolatry because I'm not worshiping anything. I'm not worshiping that kind of thing. However, that's not really true. Whenever we show allegiance to anything other than God, we find ourselves in idolatry whether we know it or not. When something else commands our devotion, it doesn't matter what it is, that immediately we've got into idolatry. For example, nothing wrong with sports. But if enjoyment of sports or any form of entertainment is stronger in our lives than the devotion to the study of the Word of God, then we have become involved in idolatry. See, the issue is what's more important, because idolatry has to do with devotion, what it is that you worship. If the Lord is important to you, nothing plays second place. I mean, the Lord will never play second place to anything if he's important to you. If you're totally devoted to him, then you will be careful that nothing in this life, no matter how appealing it is, takes over your devotion. Now, you think about it. I'm not talking about work. Of course, worker can also do that, but that's not what I'm talking about right now. But you see, if you think about it, you ask yourself, what occupies most of my thinking as in the day goes by? I mean, I understand if you're at work, you better be occupied with what you're doing at work. I'm not talking about that. But then, if you're really occupied the right way, even whatever your work is, I don't know, whatever it is, happen to be, on top of it, overlaying that, is this occupation you're thinking with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that should ride over everything. Because you see, if the Lord is your true object of worship, if he's your devotion, then even at work, what you'll be looking at is, am I doing this thing here in such a way that it glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I doing whatever I'm doing? Can people watch me? And that will make the teaching of the Word of God attractive to them. That's the issue. And so if I'm not absorbed with that thinking, I get involved in idolatry. If something else. In other words, if I can spend my time, my energy, much more in something else than I can do aside work. Now, I'm not talking about work, because work should be, is a command from the Lord, but your work must also be overlaid by or controlled by your devotion to the Lord. Now, any other thing that occupies you so much that you can become so focused on it at the expense of being focused on your Lord Jesus Christ, my fellow believer, that is idolatry. So don't ever kid yourself and say, well, I'm not worshipping bulls, I'm not worshipping golden cows, but something else takes over my life. That so that I can put the word of God kind of by the wayside. Therefore then, we should be careful in the actions that we take to ensure that we do not replace our devotion for the Lord with any other thing on this planet. So we move to the second assertion. A second assertion of the Lord through his prophet that indicates his omniscience is that he is aware of the extent of Israel's involvement in apostasy. It is this fact that is stated in verse 4, where we're studying in Hosea 5, chapter 5, verse 4, when he says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Now this verse indicates that Israel is deep in her apostasy to the extent that it is irreversible. Now three facts makes this truth clear. In other words, three facts would tell us that they are in a state that deep in apostasy that's almost irreversible. First, Israel at that time was deeply involved in evil practices. It is her evil practices that are implied in the word deeds. He said their deeds, that word deeds. Now the action are such that they have a hard time returning to the Lord, as in the sentence, their deeds do not permit them to return to their Lord. Now this sentence is rendered in the authorized version. They will not firm. This is the way they translate it in the authorized version of the King James Version. They will not firm their doings to turn unto their God. Now if you read that, probably will make more sense to you. I ran into somebody yesterday who, you know, wobbly in spiritual life, I guess. And there's some he said, I said, well, but that's really not in the scripture. And he said, but it's in the King James Version. I said, I know. That's why I was trying to get to you to see it. That's in King James Version, but that's not in the original manuscript. He said, but isn't that God's word? I said, it's a translation. And he said, now drop it. I don't want to talk about it if it's not God's word now. You know, in other words, King James Version came directly from heaven. God's word. But anyway, when you read what is right translated here, they say they will not frame their doings to turn unto the Lord. Now those who lived though in the 17th century will understand this differently than anyone living today. They will understand this sentence as the King James Version uses it, as implying that Israelites have set themselves up in such a way that they will find it nearly impossible to turn to the Lord. Now it is so that the sentence will be much better understood by the modern English reader that the New King James Version rendered that sentence as something like, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. So in any event, when the Lord says that the deeds of the people do not allow them to return to him, that is a way of saying that Israel is so irreversibly deep in apostasy. Now that's a scary state to be. The people are having a hard time repenting or returning to their God. Now you think there are no Christians in that state? There are. Many, many Christians. They know they have gone astray, but they can't break free because they are deep in apostasy. So this condition exists though when two factors are present. In other words, a person becomes deep in apostasy and don't break out. If two factors are present with that person, and of course the person that's in apostasy. When a person is in such a condition that he is unable to recognize sin anymore, then such a person does not have the capacity of returning to the Lord. In other words, sin keeps people away from God, more or less. I'm talking about those who are saved. And they start living life that is contrary to truth. It will keep them away. And some will go so deep in it that it's so difficult, almost irreversible, that will come back. And eventually, the Lord will have to take them out of this plan, and He does. Except that people don't understand that. So when a person reaches that point, he becomes like the wicked that the psalmist described in Psalms chapter 36, verse 2. Psalms chapter 36, verse 2. Remember that what we're emphasizing is a person has reached a stage where he or she is unable to recognize sin for what it is. And I'm saying that person is similar to what the psalmist described here in Psalms 36, verse 2, where he says, "For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." See, that's a very fearful state to be in spiritually, where you think you are doing great to the point that you are unable to detect sin, your sin. I'm not talking about any other person. Now, it's easy for all of us to dictate to another person's sin. It's harder for us to dictate our sin, and that is the issue. So that person also becomes the type of the person, the writer of Hebrews speaks of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Hebrews Hebrews 3:13 reads, "But encourage one another daily, daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sins." Deceitfulness. In other words, you can reach a point in your spiritual life you think, well, I don't no longer sin, or well, you don't recognize sin, you can dismiss it easily. But that's not all though. A person whose lifestyle is so that he lost his sinful life will not repent or return to his initial faith in the Lord. Whatever sin it is, once it becomes, grabs a person, he loves it, she loves it, that person is done for. Such an individual acts like an unbeliever who loves sin instead of righteousness. So that person would fit the description the Lord gave of unbelievers in John, the Gospel of John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 of John reads, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, I keep reminding all of us in many times about why is it that people don't want to go to churches where truth is taught to them? Think about it. Why is it? And yet, these are the same people who say, "Oh, I love the Lord." But they don't want to hear truth that will rub them the wrong way. All it is because they are in darkness and they don't want to be exposed to the light. So the point that we need to pay attention is that there is such a thing as sin hardening a person, so that repentance becomes impossible. Sin can enslave a person so that repentance becomes impossible. A commentator has this to say with respect to this sentence we are considering in Hosea 5:4. He just says, total apostasy takes away freedom. That's the way he comments on it. Total apostasy takes away freedom. Hence, it is important to recognize that apostasy could be such that recovery becomes nearly impossible. This means that every believer should then do everything within his power to avoid apostasy. So first evidence here, or fact that we can see, of Israel's deep involvement is this practice of evil whereby they have become hardened to sin that they don't even see it. Second, Israel is characterized by unfaithfulness and so immersed wholly in idolatry. It is this deep involvement in idolatry and hence apostasy that is described in the sentence of Hosea chapter 5 verse 4 when he says, "A spirit of prostitution is in their heart." Now the spirit of prostitution refers not only to a compelling force that drives the people into idolatry, but also to an orientation that prevails towards idolatry. The people are irresistibly drawn to idolatry as an indication of their deep or steep involvement in apostasy. So that's what we know. They are characterized by being wholly immersed in idolatry. Third, deep involvement in apostasy is evident in the fact that Israel have refused to acknowledge their true God. It is this fact that is stated in the last sentence of verse 4 where it says, "They do not acknowledge the Lord." Now the word acknowledge is the same Hebrew word, yada, translated no in verse 3. But here the meaning is to refuse to confess or to acknowledge. The people were deep in apostasy that they do not know what it means to worship the true God. A person could be so deep in apostasy that it is possible to take him as an unbeliever because he no longer acknowledges the Lord through his lifestyle. So, but what is this? What is involved though in this failure to acknowledge the Lord? It involves ignoring the covenant terms of Israel with God. When it says, you know, you fail to acknowledge the Lord, you don't see him, none of us sees him. But the only thing we know as of now is his word. So if we start ignoring his word, then we ignore him. So in other words, the people here no longer obeyed the instructions in the law. They no longer worship the true God as prescribed in the law. They have completely abandoned him in favor of idols or idolatry. Now, as they abandoned their God, they had no problem doing things that are contrary to his word. Now, a third assertion of the Lord in the passage we're considering that indicates his omniscience is the arrogance of Israel and its consequences. It is this assertion that is given in verse 5, where it says, Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. Now, what does it really mean that the Lord, through the prophet, says, when he says through the prophet, that Israel's arrogance testifies against him? What is the prophet saying? What is the Lord telling us through his prophet? Now, on the surface, it appears that the Lord is saying that Israel's arrogance gives the proof of the people's apostasy. Now, there's no doubt this is true, but that is not all that the Lord wanted to communicate. He intended for us to understand that Israel's arrogance is hurting the people. Their failure to heed to the Lord's instruction is bringing great suffering on the people. We say this because the word testify is translated from a Hebrew word. Well, you know, they get that English word ana. It's really a Hebrew word ana. That basically means to answer or to respond. But then another meaning of that Hebrew word is to be afflicted. Afflicted. It is probably this meaning that is intended in this passage. In effect, the arrogance of the people is hurting them. And most of us don't realize arrogance hurts. We just don't recognize it hurts us. In many, many ways. There are many things we do, and we hurt because we're so arrogant to admit our inadequacies. And so we do things, and they'll hurt us. We're so proud. We know it all, or whatever it is, whatever fear. But more so in the spiritual realm. Many Christians are on the trip of arrogance. They know the Bible in and out. And they can quote it to you, when in reality, they don't understand what they're quoting. The arrogance in this case is oppressing them because it does not allow them to recognize their apostasy, so as to repent and return to their God. Now, this interpretation that involves punishment is one that is reflected in some manuscripts of the Hebrew text of this verse. In other words, when he's saying that on the surface, he's not saying he's testifying against them, but the arrogance is causing them problems. And I'm just saying that there are some manuscripts of the Hebrew text that do reflect this interpretation. For example, the reading of the Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. This is the way from that Greek text we can translate it. This is the way it will read. The pride of Israel shall be brought low before his face. Be brought low before his face. Another Hebrew manuscript called the Syriac. The Syriac reads, the pride of Israel shall be humbled in his presence. So you see, all of this is negative. So the point is that while the sentence does imply that God needs no further witness against Israel, but her pride, it seems that the more prevalent truth that the Lord intended to convey is that Israel's pride or arrogance leads to her punishment. So, that should warn all of us that arrogance has a price to be paid. When we get arrogant, we're going to pay a price. Don't ever kid yourself to think that, oh, well, I can become arrogant and get away with it. We're going to pay a price. Well, that this is actually this idea of punishment, that this is the second sense of the word is supported by the fact that what the Lord says next about Israel and Judah. Both of them are said to stumble in their sin. Now the word stumble is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means to stagger, to falter. It also means to stumble. But the word is used figuratively in connection with distress. So it is used in Isaiah 59 verse 10. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 10. It reads, like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. Now the idea of stumbling in Isaiah's prophecy is that of distress. People who are in distress. So in any event, the Hebrew verb when used in what is known as nephal stem in the Hebrew is often in connection with judgment, so that the verb means be brought low, to be overthrown. It is in this sense that same verb is used in Hebrew, in Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 12. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. That is people who will be put under distress, being brought down, being brought low, brought down when they are punished. Because here are people who no longer have any sense of decency. Anything goes. And God says, I'll bring judgment. So in our passage in Hosea 5:5, the meaning of the verb is not really to stumble, since Israel was already steeped in sin or iniquity, but the sense is that Israel will be overthrown because of their iniquity. Now this meaning is reflected in the translation of the New English Translation, in that they render the second sentence of verse 5 as, Israel and Ephraim will be overthrown because of their iniquity. Even Judah will be brought down with them. So in any event, the final consequence of Israel's arrogance is their destruction. This is why I want all of us to understand, if you don't remember anything tonight, remember this. Arrogance has cost. In other words, arrogance is expensive. It's very costly. It can destroy a person. So in any event, the final consequence of Israel's arrogance is their destruction. You see, their arrogance caused them distress that they were experiencing in the form of measured judgment of God on them, such as drought. But as they got deep and deep in apostasy, the final consequence of their arrogance will lead to their overthrow. Not only Israel will be overthrown, so will Judah, because she also will be involved in the same apostasy that Israel was involved in. So be that as it may then, it is worth recapping that the message of this passage involves warning against apostasy because of its effect on the soul. God is omniscient, he sees everything, but we have to be careful that we don't get into a state where a person becomes so hardened by sin that repentance of any kind is impossible. And when that happens, you can believe it, when God chooses, now we don't know what time he will, but that believer is useless on this planet and he has to be removed. When God has said it's time to do that, we don't know. But he does. But we can avoid apostasy if we are continuously conscious that the Lord is omniscient, implying that he knows our thoughts even before we formulate them. Therefore, we will be careful, or we should be careful, of our actions so that we do not find ourselves in a state of apostasy governed by arrogance that will draw God's judgment upon us. Ours should be the positive outlook. God, I know you are constantly watching me, and that should cause me in what I do, what I think, whether anyone sees me, doesn't see me, you see me. And that should guide our actions privately and publicly. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in all that we've studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we will avoid apostasy at all costs. This is our request in Christ's name.